As you might have noticed at the beginning, the title for today is The Lamb of God, and that's from the words of John the Baptist. So we're having a short series at the moment at the beginning of John's Gospel. Last week, Phil showed us how the Gospel of John introduces Jesus as the Word of God, and we saw that by the Word we're to understand God's wisdom, his creative power, in his revelation of himself. And right at the end of that reading last week, we were told grace and truth came through Jesus Christ, finally identifying who it was speaking about. In today's reading, later in John chapter 1, that is, the scene changes, and we move from the theological viewpoint, right at the beginning of time, to a down-to-earth scene in the small province of Judea in the Roman Empire quite a long time ago, where John the Baptist is baptizing people in the River Jordan. And it's just at the moment where he points out Jesus to the crowds. We're moving from God's creative purposes into human history, and God reveals himself there too. Just before we read it, I need to point out that there are two people called John involved. This is very bad planning in my view, but still. We must distinguish John the Apostle, who is writing the Gospel that we're reading, from John the Baptist, who he's writing about. I hope that's clear. I'll try to remember to say John the Baptist every time, but I'll probably slip up. In verse 40 in chapter 1, it says, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John the Baptist was saying. So I think it's reasonable to assume that it's Andrew, the brother of Peter, and John the Gospel writer, who are listening to John the Baptist. So he's there too, but he doesn't name himself to try and spare us that confusion. Now, since Andrew and, I guess, John have gone out to hear John the Baptist, I reckon they were fairly devout Jews, and there's a crowd of such people there. The Jews have been waiting for centuries for God's Messiah, or Christ, the Anointed One, to deliver his people from all their troubles. There was a rumour, probably, that about 30 years before, an old man called Simeon had claimed that the Messiah had been born and was on earth and had been present as a baby in the temple. Everyone would have been wondering whether John the Baptist was him. His age was about right. But it soon became clear that John the Baptist was denying this. And then suddenly John points to someone else, someone like him, and says, it's actually his cousin, he says, it's him. At least he doesn't actually say he's the Christ in our reading. He says two much stranger things. He calls him the Lamb of God and the Son of God. And those terms are familiar to us, and we think, yeah, we know who that's about. But they would have been very weird at the time, very strange to the Jews, both of those things. And I'd like us to realise how weird these sayings were before we go into the reading. By the Lamb of God, everyone would have naturally thought of the Passover lamb. So I thought I'd try and find an equivalent in our culture to the Passover. Now, I'm afraid Easter doesn't really work because we don't have set ways to celebrate Easter, so I've settled on Christmas. Now, suppose I picked someone on the balcony. I won't embarrass anyone. It could be any of you. Suppose I pointed to someone and said, he's Father Christmas. He's going to bring you the best Christmas present you've ever had this year. That might sound okay. You might think, well, do I believe that? Is it him or not? You might have to decide that. But it's an okay thing to say. But if I pick someone and say, he's the Christmas turkey, he's going to give you the best Christmas ever, That sounds worrying and strange, as well as unbelievable now, doesn't it? We all know that the turkey gets killed and eaten at Christmas. Doesn't sound like a nice idea at all. That's what the Lamb of God sounded like to the Jews. The Son of God is also familiar to us, but it would have sounded very weird at the time. The Jews were the people in the ancient world who God had revealed his uniqueness to. Having more than one God, or imagining God to be part of a family, that was completely incompatible with that. It would have seemed like a pagan idea. For example, in Greek mythology, Hercules was a son of Zeus. Zeus had many sons, actually. But how could the only true God have a son? Well, as we see in the reading, after spending only about a day with Jesus, Andrew and John become convinced that he is indeed the Messiah that they've been waiting for. Maybe, for now, they've just decided not to worry about the weird bits. They immediately start telling their family and friends about Jesus. I hope we're going to appreciate the weirdness of this reading now. John chapter 1 from verse 19. Now, this was John the Baptist's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." Sorry, not the Messiah. They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I'm the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord." Now the Pharisees who'd been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He's the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." In some Bibles it says, "This is the Son of God" at that point, but we get that from Nathaniel later. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 PM. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who'd followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We've found the Messiah," that is the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. The next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, we found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nazareth? Can anything good come from there? Nathanael asked. Come and see, said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. How do you know me? Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you. Then Nathanael declared, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus said, You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You will see greater things than that. He then added, Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God and ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Let's just understand the things at the beginning of the reading that John the Baptist was denying. He said he wasn't any of these things. He said he wasn't the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, the one expected by the Jews who would deliver his people from all their troubles. He also said, in reply to questioning, that he wasn't Elijah. And we might think, well, that's an odd thing to be accused of, even. It comes from the end of the last book in the Old Testament. You might have noticed that the Old Testament actually has what you could call a cliffhanger ending. The end of Malachi goes like this. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. Well, John might look a lot like Elijah did, being a desert hermit and acting in the same way, but he denies being him. Although later Jesus said of John the Baptist, I tell you, Elijah has come. John was maybe in that role, even though he didn't realise it. John the Baptist, I mean. And he also says he's not the prophet. That seems to be an idea from Deuteronomy 18, where it says, The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. I think that's better understood as just another promise of the Messiah, to be honest, not as a separate person. But when John finally gets a chance to describe his own role in verse 23, he might not have looked like this. They didn't have photography in those days. He quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, I'm the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. And the image there is that in those times, an important person would have had heralds going ahead of them, shouting at the crowds to make a path through, make way. And therefore, everyone would know that the important person was coming and that they had to get out of his way and not impede him. The fact that John the Baptist sees himself like this means that he's very sure that the Messiah is coming very soon. How does John know that then? The next day he explains. He makes clear that he's had a vision or a revelation. He doesn't say exactly how it happened, but he says God has somehow told him in advance that when he sees the Spirit come down from heaven in the form of a dove, the person the Spirit remains on will be identified as the Messiah. The other three Gospels, which we haven't read today, describe how John saw that happen when he baptized his own cousin, Jesus. And at the same time, God described Jesus in an audible voice as my son, whom I love. And now John says that Jesus is the whole reason he came baptizing, although he didn't realize it was Jesus when he started. God has revealed some amazing things to him, that his cousin Jesus is the Messiah. which fits with what he knows, and also more puzzling things like him being the Lamb of God and the Son of God. And those titles go beyond anything he could have easily found in the Old Testament. Although Phil Edwards has found a connection, I won't go into it now, but you can ask him if you want to know it. Thanks, Phil. Lamb of God. It's been a popular subject in symbolic Christian art all the way through, really. The lamb is often portrayed as triumphant, marching in victory with a halo and a banner like this in this stained glass. Bit of a pity we can't have stained glass, isn't it? But of course, the implication is that he's a sacrifice. I rather like the kind of victorious grin on this one, though. In the phrase, the Lamb of God, of, little word, can actually have several meanings. Maybe it's got all of them. The Lamb provided by God, perhaps. Remember what Abraham said to Isaac? God will provide himself a lamb. And was that provide for himself a lamb, or was it provide himself as a lamb? That's also a double meaning. It could mean simply the lamb which belongs to God. It's his, or it's due to him. It can mean the lamb offered to God, as at the Passover, or as an offering for sin in the temple. And common to all those meanings is the idea of sacrifice. And John has made this clearer when he says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the short description of Jesus' mission. And it's far more than the Jews expected of their Messiah. What about Son of God? It's Nathanael who first said that in our reading, although in some versions of the Bible, John the Baptist says it too. And it's not clear what he means by it. That phrase, Son of God, is so familiar to us that it's hard to remember that this was a new revelation about God at this time. Luckily for us, we get more explanation in the following chapters. First, we get the famous John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And then John the Baptist himself comes along and explains a bit more of what he meant by it, also in chapter 3. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. I'm not going to explain to you the Trinity today. We can't understand the relationship of the Son to the Father. We're faced with an impenetrable mystery. We label it. We call it incarnation, perhaps. That gives us a label so that we know what we're talking about. It doesn't mean we understand it. But we're not called to understand, just to trust and believe and be saved. This is the good news. This is the gospel message. And what's clear here, in amongst the things we maybe don't understand, is that there's a choice with huge consequences facing each one of us. I know that sometimes people object to this or react against it. They say, what about people who haven't heard or haven't properly understood the gospel? I can't go into that now, but I would reply from this verse that they don't obviously fall into either category. Okay, that these two categories maybe don't include everyone right now. It's possible to neither believe nor reject if you don't know. But we who sit here in church, we're faced with this. We can't possibly be someone who doesn't know. We either believe in the Son or we reject him. In Narnia, Aslan says, no one is ever told someone else's story. God is telling us our story here today, and we have to decide for ourselves whether we accept Jesus as our Lord and Saviour or reject him. But the good news there is that anyone who believes in the Son has eternal life. All right, it's obvious that believe doesn't just mean nod your head or tick a box or something. It involves trust, repentance, a changed life. But it's available to everyone. No one can ever have been so bad that God doesn't want them, that Christ's sacrificial death isn't enough for them. That's not possible. His sacrifice is great enough for anyone, no matter how bad they might seem to be to us. In him, we have complete forgiveness of sin, even if we can't understand how it's possible and how it's been provided. Well, that's the gospel message. That's what the things we read last week and now the things said by John the Baptist have brought us to. And that's what we're faced with, that huge choice this morning. Two concluding remarks. I showed this picture a few weeks ago. Jesus deliberately reminds Nathanael of Jacob's dream, which we read about a month ago, I think. But now the angels who were doing God's will on earth are focused on the Son of Man. That's a new feature. Jesus embodies, literally, God's word, God's revelation of himself and his creative power and wisdom. And about the Lamb of God, well, that can remind us of John the Apostle's amazing vision later on in the book of Revelation, chapter 5. We pass back from a single time in history now, back to God's viewpoint. And here it's declared that Christ's death for us is enough. It does take away our sins. It's complete. We're redeemed. I'll read from Revelation 5, verse 6 to finish. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing at the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne, and when he'd taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." I would have liked a piece of artwork to go with that reading, but when you Google it, all the art looks weird. No one's managed to make a convincing looking picture of that scene, especially when it comes to seven horns and seven eyes. But that's what they said about Jesus when he appears in the presence of God in heaven. You're worthy. You are slain. With your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. And that includes us.